Today's sermon text is from the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord.
It is my joy to be here this morning, as has been mentioned a few times. Last February 2016, was this church-hosted presbytery, and Mark was very gracious in asking me to preach in the evening service. And so I am very thankful to be back again behind your pulpit. First time I was in Fairview Church was June 30th of 1978. And there was a young lady from our church in Gap in Bellevue who was had asked to be married in the sanctuary because it was her grandmother's sanctuary, her grandmother's church. And the session approved that, and the wedding was July 1st, and I know we came the night before for a rehearsal. So my ties here go back a long way. Certainly more recently, Mark's friendship and just companionship as fellow pastors has certainly blessed me over the years of a transition in our lives. Mark was always quick to be the convener of groups when we needed to convene. And even when all was said and done, I remember he said we had to meet one more time just to meet together. So I've been blessed with working alongside of him over these years. Come today to a familiar passage of Scripture. And I make no apologies for preaching on this text. I certainly make no apologies for preaching this sermon. One thing I've learned over the last year is I have visited a couple of different congregations. I've been blessed to, at least over the summertime, be preaching about twice a month. And it's been a blessing for me. Is every congregation is new, and every congregation is different. 3 weeks ago, I went back to Gap and preached at Bellevue. And it seemed very much at home. In fact, someone asked me, what did it feel like? And I said, the best thing I could describe, I think, was Bobby Ewing on Dallas, where they took out a year of his life and said it was a dream. Literally, it seemed like my being away for a year was nothing more than a dream, and as if I could literally just move back and go on and just keep on going. One thing, every congregation is different. And I want to begin this morning, though, with you, and I want to ask some questions. I can determine here the intelligence level of the congregation. Mark has always assured me it's wonderful, but I'm going to give you a test before I get to preach, okay? And these are company slogans, and I want you to help me identify which companies they belong to. Good to the last drop. All right. Have it your way. Burger King, right. Melts in your mouth, not in your hand. M&M's. Be all that you can be. Army Marine, yep. Let your fingers do the walking. We don't even have Yellow Pages hardly anymore. When you care enough to send the very best. Hallmark. May I suggest that the last slogan, when you care enough to send the very best, could also be subscribed to the kingdom of God. When you care enough to send the very best. In this verse we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Every sermon, I believe, has a story. Every sermon a preacher preaches has a story. There's a story behind it. First of all, if the preacher, I believe, is true to his calling, he goes to the Word of God and seeks the truth of God and seeks the face of God and then shares that with the people of God. Now, there's a lot of other things that are wrapped around in that story, but I believe that's the heart of what's being done when someone stands before God's people and preach. They have been into the Word of God, they have even seen the face of God, and now they share it with the people of God. Well, this sermon this morning has a story, and very briefly I will tell you that the outline is one that I preached first back in 1979. Now, that which falls in the narrative of it is completely different. But it was my fourth Christmas at Bellevue, and I remember thinking mid-fall, now what will I preach this year on Christmas? You know, I've already preached three Advents, three Christmases. Where am I going now? Little did I think I was going to have to create some 40 Christmases along the way. So I decided that year I would preach on John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It was the day after Thanksgiving, and I had already been thinking about this passage and where I would go and what I would say. It was the day after Thanksgiving, I had left my parents' home in Mountaintop, which is up around Wilkes-Barre, making my way on 41. And I remember being between the Dorrance exit and where 80 crosses 81, just north of Hazleton. And literally, my mind was going so fast, thoughts that I believe God was placing there, that I pulled off the side of the road, got a pad out, and just started to write my Christmas Eve sermon. And at the heart of what I came up with in that roadside, whatever you want to call it, was that although we know this passage extremely well, and most of you could say it frontwards and backwards, the passage that we often believe and often live out is just slightly different. And that is, for God loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whosoever should not perish, but have everlasting life. Three things I left out. For God so loved the world, the extent of God's love, that he gave his only son, only begotten son, the content of God's word, that whosoever should not perish, but have everlasting life, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, the intent of God's life. So that's where I want us to go this morning. I want us to look at the extent of God's love. I want us to look at the content of God's love. And finally, the intent of God's love. For God so loved the world. There is nothing more basic. There is nothing more wonderful. There is nothing broader. There is nothing deeper, there is nothing more beautiful than the love of God. It's been reported, at least whether it's apocrypha or not, I've read it and I've heard it, that towards the end of his life, Karl Barth was visiting in the United States, touring campuses and seminaries and Bible colleges. At the end of one of his lectures, he was asked, taking a few moments for question and answers, Dr. Barth, what is the most profound thought that has ever gone through your mind? Now here's this aged theologian, written countless of books, and being asked, now what is the heaviest, most profound thought that has ever been up there? He thought for a moment, and looked out to the audience, and said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. We read, God is love. If we move on in that chapter to verse 16, we read, God is love. My friends, God as his very essence is love. And we need to make sure that as we try to understand the love of God, that we do not take our concepts, our ideas, our impressions of what love is, and somehow throw them onto God. We do that. But rather what we do is we see and we hear and we go to Scripture and let the Spirit lead us as far as who God is and God's love, and that love is real. In July and August, I was at Grace Covenant two Sundays down in Exton, and Tim Brown was going through a series on the real God using some of Chip Ingram's material on the real God. In fact, they were doing his study in Sunday school, and then asked if I would preach. I preached on the goodness of God, and I also preached on the justice of God, two attributes of God. And there again, I stress, as I'm sure was stressed when I was not there, it's very important that we make sure the train runs the right way as we deal with that. That the train does not run from us to God, telling God what goodness is, telling God what justice is, telling God what love is. But we make sure the train runs from God to us, because God is love. One of the favorite sermon series I think I ever preached was on the inter-Trinitarian love of God. The inter-Trinitarian love of God. The love in the Godhead, in that communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Father loves the Son. That the Father loves the Spirit. That the Son loves the Father. That the Son loves the Spirit, that the Spirit loves the Father, and the Spirit loves the Son. And to turn to the Word of God and see where that is real, see where that is brought out, it is wonderful. The Father loved the Son so much that He gave Him a bride, that He gave Him a people, that He gave Him a redeemed people. The Son loved the Father so much that He was obedient to His word. Of everything that He had commanded, He said at one point, "Even the words that I speak are not my words, but the Father who lives in me." And the Spirit loved the Father, loved the Son so much that was willing to always take that back seat and throw the light on Jesus, not on the Spirit. It's not about me, but it's about Jesus. It's about the Christ. It's about the Messiah. That great love of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there was another reason, wasn't there, of the extent of God's love, why it had to be so, so wonderful and magnificent, because it had to deal and answer a problem. And you know what that problem was and is as much as I do. It's the sin problem. It takes us back to the fall. It takes us back to Adam and Eve. It takes us back to the serpent. Did God really say? An attack on God's word. And so God's love had to be so extensive that it was able to solve that problem on a cross by taking our sin, by paying the price for our rebellion. God's love is something that we can only begin to understand. One of my favorite passages is Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler. We also find that story in Matthew 19 and Luke 18. But the one thing we read in Mark's passage, in the 10th chapter of Mark's gospel, you know the story. The rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? For only God is good." And then Jesus says, "You need to keep the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. Do not steal." The rich young ruler says, "I have done this all of my life. I've kept all the commandments." And Jesus says, "Give away all that you have and come and follow me." And the rich young ruler turned and walked away. And in verse 21, we read this: "And Jesus loved him." and Jesus loved him. Now, some say the rich young ruler changed his mind and came back. I don't think we should read that into that passage. But somehow there was a lost soul, and maybe lost for all of eternity, but somehow the love of God was there, the concern of God was there, the passion of God was there, and he loved him. I guess I would say, you know, we can't get all of our head or our hands or our minds around the love of God. It's too vast for us. F.N. Lehman wrote the hymn, The Love of God. The last verse goes something like this. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The extent of God's love. In this life, we will only begin to understand. The content of God's love. When God came into the world, what was the content of his love? We read in 1 John 4:10 this. This is love. Okay, if you want to know what love is, go to 1 John 4:10. There it is. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation, or NIV says, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The content of God's love was Jesus Christ, was his incarnation coming in flesh to live among us. That was the content of God's love. He could have done it any way he wanted to. He could have every day, and this is going to sound silly, but he could have, every day in the skies across the entire globe, in every language and every tongue, he could have written, I love you, God. And everyone would know they were loved of God, and this was the content of God's love. He could have waited for Wilbur and or the Wright brothers, and drop tracks from planes all over the world to let everyone know that he loved them. But you know that was not enough, because there again, there was that problem, that sin problem that needed to be addressed. So in the beginning, we read in John, in the beginning was the Word. You know this as well as I do. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was the incarnate, eternal God. There was never any question about that as we read Scripture. Never. Remember, Jesus asked the disciples, Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? And they said, oh, some say you are John the Baptist, come back to life. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you are Jeremiah. Some say you are one of the other prophets. And Jesus turned to them again and said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter did not just say he was the Christ. That was extremely important, because the Christ or the Messiah was the anointed one that was coming, this special person. But you know, was he fully the Messiah? He was the anointed Christ that was coming, yes. But Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus the incarnate God. Chapter 14 is where Jesus is telling the disciples he's going to prepare a place for them. Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." But then it was Philip, really, that spoke up. And that Philip wasn't one that we read in Scripture that spoke up that often. But Philip spoke up and said, "Lord, just show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. Just show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Philip, Philip, have I been so long with you that you do not know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He who has seen me has seen the Father also." We turn to Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and before him all things, and in him all things are held together. And the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Now you all knew that before you walked in here this morning. That Jesus wasn't just a man, wasn't just a special man, but Jesus was and is the incarnate God, God in flesh. See, that's an important thing to keep foremost in our thoughts. Because invariably there are people that will say to us, you know, "Look at your cross. Look at your cross. That is a marvelous illustration of cosmic child abuse." And what are they saying? They're saying, you know, the cross is nothing more than a father invoking this pain and suffering upon his son for the father's end. Cosmic child abuse. And then we read in John 10, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to pick it up." See, my friends, in the councils of the Godhead, before the world was created, the Father and the Son had worked this all out, and they were one. Jesus, we read, was slain before the foundation of the world. And it had to be because he came to fulfill prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. But more than that, he came to be that perfect lamb, that perfect sacrifice that God had promised his people. For centuries, God was instilling into the minds and the hearts of the Israelites that they had to have a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice. When Jesus came, John the Baptist saw him, and what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is the Lamb of God. Remember back in Genesis 22, God told Abraham to take Isaac, his son, and offer him on the mountain on Moriah. And they're going along. Finally, the one man that had been traveling with them left. Abraham said, "You stay here. The boy and I will go yonder." And finally, Isaac says to his dad, remember, "Father, behold the fire, and behold the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And I believe with a heart that is broken beyond we can even imagine, Abraham looked into the eyes of his son Isaac and said, "Isaac, my son, God will provide a lamb." And the Lamb of God came into the world. And his name was Jesus. And he was the incarnate God. We read in the book of Revelation, in the 5th chapter, And the voices of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The content of God's love, the content of God's love was his very self, incarnate in Jesus Christ. That's God's love. The extent, the content, and finally the intent of God's love. On more than one occasion, and I'm not going to attempt this in much detail, I've heard R.C. Sproul use these three Latin words to express something about belief and trust. Notitia, which means you have an understanding of the facts. Understanding of the facts, notitia. You know the gospel. You know that Christ came. You know that Christ's virgin birth hung on Calvary's cross, rose from Joseph's tomb. You know the facts. Then assentus is not only do you know the facts, not only do you know it, but you believe in them to be true. You believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the one that died for the sin of the world, the one that died even maybe for your sins. But then the third is fiducia, which not only do you have the knowledge of the truth, not only do you believe the truth, but you trust in the truth. It's like a... all see the chair, right? I believe this is a chair. Intellectually, that's a chair. It's there to support me. If I sit on it, I'm going to be okay. Then the second one is, here's the chair. I fully trust that chair. I can sit on that chair. It's going to hold me if I do, and everything's good. But do we actually sit on the chair? Do we put our weight on the chair? The word in that passage for belief is fiducia. No. The word in that passage I knew I was going to is pistua, which is belief and trust. One illustration for this point. I always said being in Bellevue for 40 years, one of the greatest disadvantages is I could not use sermon illustrations from my first church. And I said, you know, I was storing up a whole bunch of sermon illustrations from my first church, and I couldn't use them. This is a positive one. Some of our folks would go overboard with an idea. I used this illustration one time about Niagara Falls, and I got outside my office in the hallway at least an 8x5 or 6 watercolor painting of my illustration. And it was done very well, but I had let it there for many years. Illustration, Niagara Falls. The guy's going across the fall. He's going to go across on a wheelbarrow. He's going to take a wheelbarrow. And he says, "Who believes that I can wheel this wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on the tightrope?" And the crowd said, "We do." So he proceeded to do that. Then there were some bricks nearby, and he said, "Who believes that I could put these bricks inside this wheelbarrow and wheel them across Niagara Falls?" And they said, "Sure you can." The crowd was getting bigger. They applauded. "Sure you can." And he did. Then finally he turned to one gentleman in the crowd and said, "Who believes that I can put this man in this wheelbarrow and wheel him across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. Well, the man in the wheelbarrow wasn't quite sure, was he? My friends, that's sometimes the story of our faith, isn't it? We know it, we believe it, but do we trust it? The intent of God's love is that we would put our faith and trust in Him for every aspect, every part of our lives. Oh, how easy it is to worry. Oh, how easy it is to be distracted. How easy it is not to trust. We say we do, but do we really, really trust? One of my favorite verses, and I realize preachers probably wear that out, is John chapter 6, verse 40. If you have a Bible handy, I would invite you to turn with me to that verse. John chapter 6, verse 40. Here we read, and I'm reading the ESV. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, if you would know me and know my theology, I'm about as reformed as you can get. I believe that we come to faith because God sovereignly moves in our heart. Our hearts are regenerated. I believe regeneration comes before belief. But I also cling to this verse and this truth that's here. God has called us to proclaim the good news of the gospel far and wide. And here it is. This is the will of my Father, that anyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My friends, that is God's word. That is God's truth. That is the intent of God's love. Oswald Chambers, who was a early 20th century Scottish pastor, evangelist, wrote My Utmost for His Highest, a book that's been around for a long time. One of my favorite phrases in that book is that God saves us from the guttermost to the uttermost. From the guttermost to the uttermost. No matter where we're walking in sin, that's no problem for the God that came in His great love. Oswald Chambers also wrote another book. It's entitled The Love of God, An Intimate Look at the Father Heart of God. The Love of God, An Intimate Look at the Father Heart of God. There was a man that had two sons. And the younger son came to his father and said, "Give me my share of the inheritance." And he did. And he went off and squandered in wild living. But every day the father went out to the field and watched for his son to return. And one day, when the father went out, he could see in the distance an image. And it was his son coming home. And the father ran to meet him. His robe rose above his ankles, a disgrace, something that man did not do. And he threw his arms around him, and he said, "My son, you have come home. So we're going to have a party. Kill the fatted calf. Bring the ring. Bring the robe. For this son of mine was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive." The love of God, the intimate view of the Father heart of God. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.